So you guys are a lot like me in that I gather you've grown up in the church. It's a good thing. It's part of the world in which you live. Perhaps from as long back as you remember, you have been getting up on a certain day of the week and doing what we call going to church. And we talk about being at church. We talk about church was good or maybe not as good today. What are we talking about when we use that word church? I'm going to try to unpack that in the course of today. Last week we were looking at some of the church fathers. We were looking at Irenaeus again and what he says about the authority of the church. We looked at Cyprian and his great passion is the unity of the church. And we were reacquainted with Augustine. And he's got a realistic view of the church. The church is not perfect this side of heaven. It's a mixed society. So those are things from last week. Today, as I've been doing in this pattern in the course of this year, second lecture on the theme, I just want to set things forth very straightforwardly about the church. We're looking at these four questions. What is the church? Where did it come from? How many are there? How many churches? And how big a deal is the church? So let's jump in by a definition of the church. I'm going to give you a definition. It's fairly simple, but it's going to take a little unpacking. All right? The church is a community of people in covenant with God and each other. That's going to be the working definition of this thing we're calling the church in today's lecture. I'll give it to you again because you'll need to know it. The church is a community of people in covenant with God and with each other. Let's start with that expression, a community of people. When you guys grew up saying, we go to church on Sunday, you need to know that you're totally wrong about that. Does anybody have a clue what I mean when I say that? We go to church. What's wrong with that from a biblical standpoint? And by the way, I'm being a bit provocative. It's okay if you talk that way. But is the church the building that you walk into in order to worship God? You know the answer to this, right? We use the word church to refer to a building or a campus or whatever. I'm going to run over to the church. That's what I say to my wife. I'm going to run over to the church. And I may come on campus and there's not a single person here. But I'm at church. And that's fine. Actually, it's fine. But it's not the way the Bible talks about the church. The church is actually people in the Bible. It's a community of people or a gathering of people. Here's the word in the Greek New Testament for church, ekklesia. Ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiology, which is a fancy way of saying the doctrine of the church. Ekklesia is just a word that means an assembly, a congregation, or a community. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 to one of his disciples, namely Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He uses the language of architecture. But Jesus isn't actually talking about brick and mortar. He's talking about adding people, not stones, to an edifice. And that becomes clear as you see the word church used in the New Testament. So let me give you a few examples. I'll just read to you from Acts, the book of Acts, instances of this word, ecclesia, or church. Chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's right after Ananias and Sapphira get struck dead for their lying to the Holy Spirit. People are afraid. Buildings aren't afraid. This is obviously talking about people. The church is a community of people. Or in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approves of the execution of Stephen. And we read, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." So another example of the use of the word that's very clearly talking about people. You persecute people if you do that. I like this one. Chapter 11, verse 22 of Acts. "The report of the gospel came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem." not a feature of the architecture. It's a community of people. All right, so I think I made my point. We can continue to talk the way we do, and I talk this way about going to church or having a church work day, which is, of course, when you're fixing up the property. But in the Bible, the church is a community of people. Now, I've added to that, the church is a community of people in covenant with God. That is going to take a little unpacking. What am I talking about when I use the word covenant? It's actually something I love talking about because I'm a Presbyterian. Actually, all Christians know the Bible talks about covenant a lot in the Bible, and certain Christians particularly see the significance and talk a lot about the doctrine of the covenant, and I'm one of those. When I draw this arrow, God, church, and I call that arrow God's covenant, what I'm trying to convey there is that God in heaven, as we talked about already in this class, has entered into time and space in order to have a relationship with people, with sinners, despite their sin. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's entered into a relationship with us. And guys, the Bible talks about our relationship with God as a covenant. That's the word that the Bible uses again and again to talk about a relationship with God. I see your Bibles all at the ready. If you don't have a Bible, you need to grab one. There's a couple over here, stray Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, because I want you to have this in front of you. Begin with me in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at several places where the Bible uses this word covenant, and we're going to see that it's God taking the initiative, that's what the arrow is supposed to convey, to enter into a relationship with his people, the church, and he uses the word covenant to do that. Now, the first example in the Bible is in the life of Noah, and that's found in Genesis chapter 6. And let's see. Caleb, you've got that, don't you? Would you read Genesis 6, verse 17 and 18?
"I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life on the planet, every creature that has a breath of life. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you."
Okay. Do you see what... The account of the flood, God is displeased with all mankind, with the exception of one family, the family of Noah. And he saves Noah, and he says, "Noah, I'm entering into a covenant with you." Whatever that means, it becomes clear that Noah has a special relationship with God. That's the first place in the Bible that covenant is spoken of, in the account of Noah. Now move ahead in Genesis to chapter 15. And you will meet in Genesis 15 a guy named Abram. Let's see, Drew, why don't you read verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 15.
When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.
He goes on to tell more about the land that he's promising to give to Abram. Guys, this is a very extraordinary moment. God sends a vision to Abram, and I can't unpack all the significance of it. Suffice it to say, God is saying to Abram, I am going to commit myself to you in a radical way. And I want you to commit yourself to me in a radical way. And that's demonstrated by animals being sawn in half and put on either side of a path. And God, or an appearance of God's presence, walks down between those broken pieces of animal. It's God saying, may this kind of fate come upon any who break this relationship that I have with you, Abram. Now, on that verse 18, you hear God, or Yahweh, makes a covenant with Abram. So, God coming to another family, in this case, Abram and his children, which is the beginning of the Old Testament church, by the way, and he makes a covenant with them. Exodus chapter 34. Look there. Joel, I'll let you read from Exodus 34, verse 10, where God is speaking, and this time it's in the days of Moses. So we first encounter covenant with Noah, then we encounter a covenant making a work of God in Abraham's day, and now we're going to see it in Moses' day. Joel, Exodus 34, 10. I think just 10, yep.
And he said, behold, I am making a new covenant.
Read that one again really loud.
And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all of earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are or
very good.
Okay, sorry. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.
Very good. This is another example of God making a covenant. And when he makes a covenant with the people of Israel in Moses' day, he is passing over, he's leaving out of that all the other nations, at least for the moment. He's, in other words, choosing one nation and entering into a special relationship with them. And the other nations, he makes it clear, I've not done this with any other nation, but with you. So God entering into covenant, we see it again in the life of Moses. And there's another time period, fast forward in redemptive history. Look at Psalm 132. Mackenzie, I'll have you read from Psalm 132, 11 and 12. This is written about David, King David, the greatest of all Israel's kings. And once again, we have another instance of God entering into a covenant with, in this case, the king of Israel. Psalm 132, 11 and 12.
The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he would not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever.
This is sometimes called the Davidic covenant, named after David. And each of these covenants have their specific features, and we don't have time to look into all the features. This one is a covenant particularly with David with regard to his sons, who will also sit on the throne after him. There's a dynasty, as we would say, a royal dynasty coming from David, and this covenant relates to it. But my point is, here you go again. We see in the Bible, God initiating this relationship of covenant. He chooses David and his descendants. And in fact, as he makes a covenant with David, he's actually choosing David as a representative of the whole nation, just like he had chosen before him Moses as a representative of the nation, and Abraham as a representative of all the people of God, and Noah, back in Noah's day, as a representative of all those who would come after Noah. So covenants are made with these individuals, and they include a whole community of people that are then living and that will follow after them. There's one other place, I should maybe put it this way. There's one more big covenant in the Bible. I'm very curious if any of you know, what's the next big covenant in the Bible after David? I'll give you a hint. The prophets start talking about it in the Old Testament. The covenant what?
With Abraham.
So we've already talked about the covenant with Abraham. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. If you put it on a timeline, Noah.
Is it like the covenant of the Messiah?
Yes, it is exactly that. What's another way of talking about the covenant of the Messiah? The Jesus covenant. Do you remember how the prophets talk about it? Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that for a minute. Noah's described it quite well. It's the covenant of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant that comes when he comes. But in the Old Testament, the prophets refer to it as the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is a famous moment where God speaks of this covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. By the way, keep in mind that language, a broken covenant. Okay, keep that in mind. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. Remember the law in the old covenant was written in stone? Remember that? He says, the new covenant, I'm going to write it on their hearts, which is a way of saying that it's going to be something they actually want to do anyway because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Guys, there's a whole lot involved in those moments where Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, then David, eventually then Jesus, the new covenant. A whole lot involved in those moments in history when these covenants are made. Here's the point I want you to understand right now. God, all through the ages, has dealt with his people mercy and grace. He's dealt with them by means of these covenants. If you want to have a relationship with God, then you want to be in covenant with him. That's the way the Bible teaches. So what kind of relationship is a covenant? Let me define the relationship this way. It is a bond relationship. That's what a covenant is. Or another way of putting it is, it's a binding relationship. Timothy, what do I mean when I use the word binding?
Something that both parties have to do something.
Well said. Excellent. Covenants are not just made between God and his people, the church. We have other covenants. In the business world, sometimes they're actually called covenants or contracts. It's when two people bind themselves to a certain way of behaving towards each other. You will produce such and such for me, and I will pay you such and such for it. Contract. Each person has obligations. It's not just a free and open relationship. there is something about the relationship that becomes formal and binding. I'll tell you another relationship that's like that among human beings. Marriage. In a marriage, what binds a man to a woman and a woman to a man? What is it? You guys ever been to a wedding? Do you get invited to weddings? Okay. You know, kind of a big deal at a wedding is what he says to her by way of solemn vow. And conversely, what she says to him by way of solemn vow. Now, interesting thing about God's covenant with us. God's covenant with us, he is bound to us, but what in the world could bind God to us?
His word.
His word. Specifically, his promises. That's what binds God to us in covenant. It's when he comes to us and says, I will do this for you. I am going to bless you. Question. What is it that binds us to God? Actually, it's also God's word, but a different kind of word. God is the one initiating. You see, this arrow is trying to emphasize that it's all God's initiative. God is the one who comes to us in covenant. And he comes to us saying two things. He says, on the one hand, I will be your God. I will save you from your sins. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says many, many things by way of promise. But he also says many, many things by way of commandment. He says, I will bless you and you will obey me. Does this sound familiar? Actually, there's a lot of this in the Bible. Those two things. Matter of fact, you could take the whole of God's word and you could very roughly divide it between God saying, on the one hand, I will do this, and on the other hand, you will do this. Because the Bible is the record of God's coming to us in order to make covenant with us. And these two things, promises and commands, are all throughout the word of God. God's promises bind him to us, and his commandments bind us to him. Go back to Genesis for a minute, and chapter 17, where God is making a covenant with Abraham. At the time, his name was Abram. And at the very outset of Genesis chapter 17, listen for these two kinds of words, promise and command. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What are you hearing so far? That's a rather good summary of everything God requires of us. I want you to walk before me, as in, I want you to be, in every way you live, seeking to please me, walk before me and be blameless. Don't be bad. Be good. Walk before me and be blameless. That's a summary of everything he says by way of commandment. And then look at the second verse. That I may make my covenant between me and you and, what does he say? May multiply you greatly. What's he talking about there? Cloning?
His offspring.
Kids. Yeah. Which Abram had none. And at 99 and your wife is roughly the same age, you're not going to have any. It's just not possible. Except it happened, right? God promises Abraham, not only are you going to have a baby boy, but I'm going to make you a great nation. Your children are going to be as many as the sand of the seashore. Guys, that's a pretty big promise. And that is just a representative of all the promises that God gives to Abraham. Well, he's going to give him a land, promised land. You know that about the story of Abraham. He's going to give him many children, as we've just seen. And he's going to give him a great name. Through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So these are incredible promises. And there you have the two things. And actually, if you were to continue reading in chapter 17, in verses 3 to 8, he talks about more of the things he promises. And then verse 9 and following, he talks more about the things that he requires or commands. He introduces this idea of circumcision, which is actually a pretty big ask. It's a lot to ask of Abraham, but it represents everything he asks, which is a turning away from sin and living a consecrated life. So, again, just touching on those things, I want you to see that this, that was just an example from Abraham's life, but guys, this way of relating to God's people is true in every age of the history of the world. God comes with those two things. He comes with promises and commandments as he comes to his people in relationship with them. And I now want you to go back to that concept I mentioned a moment ago. Covenant breaking and covenant keeping. All right, you see my arrow? God takes the initiative in his relationship with us. He goes first. We don't say to God, how would you like to have a relationship? That didn't happen with any of the men that I just spoke to you about in redemptive history. It's always God's initiative. Matter of fact, he comes to people who wouldn't otherwise be interested in having a relationship with him. He takes the initiative. That's the arrow. But he wants us to respond. And how does he want us to respond? What's the right response to God's promise? If God says, Abby, I am going to make give you as many children as there are sands in the sea. What's the right thing to... What's your right response to a promise? What's Abraham famous for doing? Abraham's famous for... actually believing, right? He becomes the father of all who believe because God promises him something that's absolutely impossible. And Abraham believes, and his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So when God makes a promise, it may be, Daniel, I'm not going to remember your sin ever again. I'm going to completely forgive you. What do you do when God makes you a promise? You trust him. You believe. So the right response to God's covenant is faith. That's the right response to his promises. What's the right response to his commands?
Obedience.
Faith and obedience. I'm going to abbreviate obedience if you don't mind. So I can't write on the side like that. So faith and obedience is the right response to God in a covenant relationship with him. That's what he's looking for. He wants you to trust and obey. Trust him when he makes promises to you and obey him when he makes commandments. There's a lot in the Bible about those two things, aren't there? There's even a hymn about it. This is what keeping covenant with God looks like. That expression, keeping covenant with God, means you're responding to God the way that he wants you to, in faith and obedience, trust and obey. And when you respond to God that way, He brings unspeakable blessing. See how that's working? God comes to us in covenant, promises and commands, and says, trust me and obey me. And as you trust me and obey me, I will bless your socks off. Well, you know, in so many words. I'll take you to myself and live happily ever after with you. That's heaven. Heaven! And everything leading up to it is this blessing upon those who trust and obey. Guys, that is what covenant keeping looks like. Can you read that? That's the good side of this thing we call a covenant relationship with God. And remember that comment earlier we were reading? There's also something called covenant breaking. Not everybody that God enters into a relationship with responds with faith and obedience. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there's a lot of just the opposite. What's the opposite of faith?
Doubt.
Doubt. Okay. I don't think he's really going to do what he said he's going to do. Doubt in its worst form is unbelief. And what's the opposite of obedience? Well, not to be too obvious, it's disobedience. Hey, tell me if this sounds familiar. God entering into a covenant with his people, promises and commandments, and again and again and again and again for hundreds of years, God's Old Testament people, in particular, doubt him and disobey him. Does that sound familiar? That's actually the story of much of the Old Testament. Does that sound familiar? That's the sad response. That's why there's a new covenant that's needed. Because this side of the covenant, God's people responding with unbelief and disobedience, and what is God's response to unbelief and disobedience? It's the opposite of blessing.
Curses.
There is such a thing as covenant curses, or we could say judgment. And that judgment might look like using the Philistines to discipline God's own people. It might look like the Babylonians actually destroying the city of God, Jerusalem, and carting you off into exile. This side of my pumpkin diagram, that's what someone's called this. Do you know why it would be called a pumpkin diagram? If you squint, maybe a little bit. By the way, this diagram explains the whole Bible, pretty much. Covenant keeping, covenant breaking, God entering into covenant with man graciously and sovereignly, consisting of both promises and commands, and calling for faith and obedience, and promising reward to those who trust and obey, and also saying, in some at times rather scary ways, and if you take my love and my mercy and doubt it and disobey me in the face of it, well, I'll be very angry. and I'll bring judgment. And just like I said, the blessing of the covenant is ultimately heaven. The judgment of the covenant is ultimately hell. This is the way that God deals with all human beings all through the ages. It explains the Old Testament. There were some people in the Old Testament that were on this side of the diagram. Can you think of any? Give me a famous Old Testament saint. I gave you the big ones.
Job.
Excellent. Have you seen my servant Job? God's bragging about him in a holy way to Satan. Job, excellent. Joshua. Jeremiah. We've got a J thing going, don't we? There's all manner of people in the Old Testament that are on this side of the diagram, and there's probably a good many more on this side, right? In the New Covenant, let me tell you how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually comes to us in the form of God's covenant dealings. Question. In an ultimate sense, is anybody a covenant keeper? You have trusted God in everything He said and you obeyed Him in everything He said. Anybody? Show of hands. Anybody here a covenant keeper in the absolute sense of the word? No. So that's kind of a problem, isn't it? All of us in our sinfulness are on this side, aren't we? Until God makes a new covenant and says, I'm going to do two things to fix the problem of people being in covenant with me and falling under my judgment as a result because they don't trust and obey. I'm going to do two things. On the one hand, I am going to place all of the judgment that you deserve for your unbelief and disobedience on my son at the cross. What Jesus was suffering on the cross, guys, was covenant curses or the judgment of God that's due to us because of our unbelief and disobedience. And God on the cross is saying and doing what's necessary to make sure that we don't stay under the curse that's part of the deal of His covenant. Jesus comes to bear the curses of the covenant. There's a second thing that God does in the new covenant, and that is He sends His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like Jeremiah said, comes and indwells those that are forgiven for their sins by the blood of Christ. And He, as Jeremiah says, writes the law on their hearts. And guys, guess what? It means that more and more and more, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you do believe. That's not due to you. That's due to Him in your heart. He gives you the gift of faith. And you do obey, not perfectly, but progressively, more and more, and the Holy Spirit at work within you, making you more and more like Christ, brings about this side of the covenant. It's a great deal, isn't it? That God would, in mercy, make a covenant with us, and then take to Himself all of the consequences for our covenant breaking, and take upon Himself all the responsibility for working out in us the covenant keeping. Did you hear what I just said? God in the gospel makes provision for bearing are the consequences of our covenant breaking in himself, the Lord Jesus. And he takes to himself the responsibility of working out in us by his Spirit covenant keeping. If this sounds like a little bit of a digression, it has been a digression. I am wanting you to get a sense of what we are talking about. We talk about a community of people in covenant with God. Because this, okay, we'll call it the pumpkin diagram. This pumpkin diagram is, I didn't invent it. One of my professors put it on the board. I think it was a chalkboard. Actually, he used chalk, blackboard, all that, back in the 1900s. My professor put this on the board, and guys, for the first time, I said, whoa, that is what the whole Bible is about. That is what, every time you read the Bible, you're seeing God come to us in initiative, saying these two things, calling for this kind of response, and promising blessing, and warning against this kind of response, and promising judgment, and in a gazillion different ways, the whole Bible is talking about this reality. The Bible is actually God coming to us in his word and saying, here's the deal. Here's how it's going to be between you and me as I make a covenant with you. Church is a community of people in covenant with God. And the last part of my definition, getting back to that now, what was the last part? And with each other. Interesting. If you are part of this thing called a church, which consists of all kinds of individuals, lots of people. This is a community. I'm trying to make that point there. You're being brought into covenant one by one with God has consequences for your relationship with each other. Take a little boy from Mississippi and a little girl from Oregon. You take that little boy and that little girl, maybe they're babies, and let's say the same couple in North Carolina adopts the little boy from Mississippi and the little girl from Oregon. Mississippi boy comes to North Carolina and has a new mommy and daddy. Oregon girl comes to North Carolina, has a new mommy and daddy. Guess what? That little boy and that little girl not only have a new relationship with a new mom and dad, they're now brother and sister. By virtue of the relationship that has been made between them and their new parents, they, whether they want to or not, whether they like each other or not, whether that was anything part of their idea, whether they ever met each other or not, guess what? They're now brother and sister by this wonderful adoption that I just gave as an illustration. Guys, that's the way the church is. The church consists of what the Apostle Paul calls the household of God, and the church is God taking all manner of people from all over the world and bringing them into a relationship with himself, which inevitably means, guess what? Meet your sister or your brother. You, by virtue of your covenant with God, have entered into a relationship where there's responsibility and commitment with each other. The church involves commitment to God and to each other. Ephesians 2 is a place where Paul talks about the church in really beautiful terms. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's talked about it as a household. Now he's talking about it as a building. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's using the image now of the church in the new covenant being what the temple was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the temple, was actually a building, and God came and dwelt within it. His presence was manifested in the temple, that place with all those magnificent stones. Paul says in the New Testament, it's the people that are the stones. And when they come together and get some mortar between them, mortar is pretty amazing. It can make two bricks act like one by cementing them together. He said, when that happens in the church, you're built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a pretty amazing thing for Paul to say. The covenant relationship that brings us into relationship with God also brings us into relationships with each other, which I am trying to illustrate with my scribble. Are you getting all this in your notes? Does it look as good as mine? Does your pumpkin illustration look better? I wouldn't be surprised if it looks better. Work on it. You know, make a few attempts at it. Draw it again. You feel free to share. So guys, that's the definition of the church. Community of people in covenant relationship with God and each other. You think you want to move on to question number two now? Maybe? You're thinking, I'm not sure we got time for all these. Well, I'll move a little bit more quickly. Anybody want to throw out an answer to where the church come from? How old's the church? Based on what I've just been saying, did the church begin in the days of Peter the disciple? You're saying no, not so much. Jesus says, Peter, you're Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Sounds like something new is happening, but your instincts are good. Though something new is happening in Jesus' day, it's not brand new. Jesus is doing something in his day. We've talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and how he's going to reconstitute the church, and the church is actually, in Jesus' day, going to explode. He's going to build his church, and this is actually going to be the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. Your descendants will be like the sands of the sea. How many Christians are there in the world today? There's about 2 billion people in the world who at least claim to be Christians. I don't know how many of them are sincere. How would I ever know that? That's too much, right? But there's about 2 billion people in the world who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That sounds like sand on the seashore. My point here is, the church begins in the Old Testament, and when Christ and the Spirit come in the New Testament, it explodes. So if you want to talk about where the church comes from, you actually have to go back to the Old Testament. And you should know at this point that there is an Old Testament word that's sort of the parallel word to the New Testament word, ekklesia. So if ekklesia is the New Testament word, the Old Testament word is the word Kahal, which is not as well known, obviously. You've probably never heard of it. You guys have heard of the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia? The Old Testament talks about God's people assembling, gathering, talks about that repeatedly. As a matter of fact, that's the first thing God's people do after they're redeemed from Egypt. Matter of fact, they are redeemed from Egypt in order that they can gather around God at the holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And that's called the Assembly of God, or the Church of God, the Kahal. You probably know that in the Old Testament, God provided for regular gatherings or assemblies or churching there at the temple or the tabernacle before the temple. And if you sing the Psalms or at least read the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist referring to the church again and again and again. He uses the word assembly. I will praise the Lord in the great assembly. He's talking about the church of the old covenant. So it's right for us to think, where did it come from? Well, it came as far back as God's first initiative to enter into covenant with human beings. Even though covenant is first described in the Bible, clearly in the days of Noah, many have gone back even further than Noah and recognized that all these elements of covenant are actually there right with Adam and with Eve. There's not just covenant making that happens after sin. There's actually covenant making even there in the garden before sin enters the world. Just curious, what did God give to Adam by way of commandment?
Don't eat from the tree.
Okay, there's a negative commandment. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He also gives him some positive commandments. I want you to take this garden and do something with it. Take dominion. Multiply. So he gives him a calling. So he gives him commands. He also, in a wonderful way, signifies to Adam that he is going to bless Adam. There's another tree in the garden, isn't there? Tree of life represents all that God promises to Adam. Anyway, as long as God has been making covenants with human beings, that's as long as the church has been in the world. That's what I'm trying to say at this point. Let's ask, how many churches are there? 2 billion people in the world call themselves Christians. But you know, perhaps, that there is a dizzying number of denominations, church traditions. And many people would say, the answer, how many churches are there? Oh, there's something like 30,000 different churches. If you were to count up how many denominations there are in the world, it is actually somewhere in that neighborhood. Not just thousands. Around 30,000 denominations. That sounds like a lot of churches, doesn't it? But don't think of it that way. Do you remember how the Apostles' Creed talks about the church? We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Let me say that again with emphasis. We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. How many churches are there? One! How many wives does Jesus have? One! One bride. He's betrothed to one bride, the church, to use the metaphor that the scripture uses. Jesus is married to one bride, and it's the one church. By the way, what does the word Catholic mean in that creed? Anybody? Ah, excellent. When the Nicene Creed uses the word Catholic, it's written way before there's any distinction between Catholic and Protestant. There's no such thing as a distinction between Catholic and Protestant when the Nicene Creed is written. They simply use the word Catholic, as Noah pointed, to mean universal. The Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. Everywhere there are people in this world who are in this covenant relationship with God by His grace, they're part of the one church. Fundamentally, the church is one in the eyes of God. We easily overlook that, don't we? It's actually something that's basic to its identity. Cyprian was especially concerned about that. Remember when he was so exercised about people leaving the church, and he was concerned to preserve the unity of the church? Our being able to get along within the church is part of our testimony to the world about the truth of the gospel. Our oneness with one another is all about the gospel. Because of this reality, simple, have I drawn this before? That's a cross in the center. That's Jesus. And when He draws people to Himself, inevitably, inescapably, they're drawn closer to each other. And there's only one of these. There's one cross. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. That's in the Bible somewhere. One church. What do you think about those denominations? 30,000 or so? We'll come back to this next time. Guys, there's a lot of behavior by Christians that is divisive to the church, as if there were more than one brides of Christ. And that's a great calamity. That's a great tragedy. We're intended by Christ to continually be reminded that no matter how many different traditions we find ourselves in, whether it's Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or the rest, that anyone who calls the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is part of one global or Catholic church of Jesus Christ. I was just teaching a membership class in the church here that I pastor last night, right here, as a matter of fact. And I said to my membership class, I'm a Presbyterian. Shocker. I'd like you all to become Presbyterians. I said this in my membership class. But my most fundamental identity as a Christian is not in Presbyterianism. It's in the church, the Christian church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Because that church, for all the flavors that are found within it, is one. Let's use the rest of our time to answer this question, number four. How big a deal is it? How important is the church? And guys, this question is relevant, especially in our day. And it's been that way various times in the history of the church. When so many people think, I can be a Christian, but not really have much to do with the church. It's kind of a big deal in our Western society today. Oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. There's a lot of people, even outside the church, that talk that way. There are people within the church saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not into church. And that view of the church is sort of the church as an accessory. When you were a kid, guys, when you were a kid, you got a toy, and you read the package and it said accessories sold separately. And you went, oh, you mean I didn't get the gun with the G.I. Joe guy? I got to go buy it separately? At least that's the way it was when I was a kid. You know, there's almost accessories sold separately. An accessory is something you don't have to have, but it's kind of nice to have. Many people think of the church as an accessory in the Christian life. It's good to have, but you don't have to have it. Well, folks, that ignores what the New Testament teaches in particular about how God has focused everything he's doing in the world on this thing we call the church. It is the church, it is God's foremost priority in the world to build this church, to sustain this church, to enlarge this community of people in covenant with him. This is what God is after. This is God's plan A in the world. And guys, he has no plan B. This is the plan. God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the church, he says. And in Ephesians chapter 3, in a wonderful passage I don't have time to read the whole of, he talks about how he is going to, verse 9, Ephesians 3, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What he's saying there is that God is doing something in the world in order to testify to his own glory before the powers and principalities, in other words, the angelic creatures that he's made. He's showing off his glory to the angels by what he does in the church. Time out for just a minute. That doesn't mean that the church is always so very glorious in itself. I told you that there are people in the church who are covenant breakers. And that's found throughout the history of the church. There's scandals. There's heresies. We've seen that in this class, right? The church at times looks like a real mess. Kind of like individual Christians look like, sometimes, pretty messy people, spiritually speaking. And as long as there's two sides going on, covenant keeping and covenant breaking, there is going to be in the church some really rather inglorious things. But, despite all of that, God is pursuing his glory through the church. That's where salvation, which is his greatest work, far greater than creation even, is being worked out. And that means that if God is pursuing his glory chiefly in the church, there is something, for all of its faults, that's absolutely glorious about the church. That also means that it's pretty important to be part of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. Remember what was? You'll probably need to know this in your quiz. What was it that Cyprian said about the church? You can't have God as your
father
unless you have the church as your mother. What we talked about last week, Cyprian has in mind there, is if God is doing all this work in the world in this community of people in covenant with him, then if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to have a relationship with his church. It's not as if the church saves you. No human being ever saves another human being, in that ultimate sense of the word. But God, who gives life to each sinner that he saves. Remember how I spoke of it? He nourishes, he sustains and nourishes and grows that life by means of the community that he places us in, called the church. Babies need mothers to survive. Baby Christians need the church in order to survive. And as I bring things to a close in my look with you at the doctrine of the church, I want to say something to you that I would love to think you will remember for at least a little while, maybe the rest of your life. You can write it down at least. The single greatest outward indicator, the single greatest outward indicator of your love for Christ is your commitment to the church. The single greatest outward indicator of your love for Christ is your commitment to the church. Why can I say that? I actually said that in a sermon series that I preached when I first came to this congregation 25 years ago. And I said that several times in the course of that series. It came home to me. It was so gripping to me. It was so clear from what the scriptures teaches that if Jesus Christ is committed to us in that radical way that he gave his own life for us, if God the Father is committed to us, that he sent his own Son, if the Holy Spirit is committed to the church, then for you to respond in love to God without being committed to his church, well, that's an obscenity. It's a scandal. It shows there's no real commitment to the Lord Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter had so miserably failed him? He'd betrayed. Remember Peter in the courtyard when he's asked by that servant girl the night that Jesus is being sentenced? Hey, you're one of his disciples, right? And Peter says, no, I'm not. And he says it again. And he says it a third time with a little bit of profanity thrown in. I do not know the man. And then the rooster crows, and he realizes that Jesus had just predicted that. Okay, that terrible episode. Fast forward, other side of the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter, and he says to him three times, just like Peter had denied him three times, Jesus says to Peter three times, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I do. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Second time. Yes, I do. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. You know everything. You know I love. Jesus says for a third time, feed my lambs. Now, he's talking about an apostle in the making, of course. That's Peter. He's going to have leadership. He's going to actually be teaching. But guys, what Jesus says to Peter applies to every last one of us. Do you love Jesus? You can show it by loving and serving his people, the church. If I meet somebody who claims to be a Christian but doesn't have anything to do with the church, I know what I've got on my hands. I know what I've got. They're all over the place. The people who claim something that isn't real. Because if you come into a love relationship with Christ and see that he has devoted everything of his grace and mercy to the church, then you will come to love the church. Be part of the church. The day is coming when you guys will be making decisions for yourselves about your own involvement in a local church. It may or may not be the church your parents are in right now. May or may not be. But you'll be making your own decisions about your involvement in the local church. And I want you to remember what I said to you. The single greatest outward indicator of your love for Christ is your commitment to the local church. A lady in the congregation here wrote me recently after my 25-year anniversary, and she said, Pastor, I remember that from 25 years ago. You said the single greatest outward indicator of our love to Christ is our commitment to local church. And she said, that set the course of my whole adult life. And I've realized that that's how important the church actually is in my life. I was very thankful to hear that. So come back in 25 years and tell me something about how that registered with you, okay? And I'll say,
Hey, you speak up, sonny. I can't hear you.
Because I'll be really old. All right, that's all I need to give you by way of lecture.